How many of you know that the story of Scripture begins and ends with the presence of God? It does. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. We got it. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, what did they do? They hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh. Not that they could really hide themselves, in one sense. We'll come back to this. This morning I want to talk about one of the things I believe we are fundamentally created to do. That to me, my understanding of looking at the Scripture, many people would say, oh, well, we're created to worship. I would say that's true to a degree. God is the only one that's worthy of glory to receive it. We expect and we see in heaven the angels laying at the feet, holy, holy, holy. I certainly understand that there's going to be some worship going on. If you don't like worship, well, are you going to have to? Yeah, I think so. Because I think your spirit is going to so perfectly understand what God is and who He is that when you get in His presence, you're going to worship. That said, I don't believe worship is why we were created, as if God had some lack and need that He needed us to worship Him because He was some egotist. I don't believe that we were created to evangelize the world. I believe we are commissioned to evangelize the world until He comes back. But I don't believe God just created us and put us on the earth and said, I want you to multiply, and then I want you to go out and evangelize those that turn away from me. That fundamentally, if you boil it down, I don't believe that's why we were actually created. We were created to live in His presence in fellowship with Him. See, it changed, everything altered when Adam sinned and took a bite of the fruit and disobeyed. But originally, I believe God created us to dwell or abide in His presence as we see in the first part of even Genesis. Man and woman, when everything was perfect, walking with God in the cool of the day. Above all else, I believe it's His heart cry for us to be with Him. He wants to commune with us in this mutual loving fellowship, the kind that was lost in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. God literally walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Let this just sink into your mind. Maybe you've never thought of this before. But Adam and Eve were the only two human beings to see God face to face. Now Moses got to see quite a bit and get a revelation, see His back. But Adam and Eve walked with Him as you walk with your dog through the woods. Not that God is a dog, maybe that was a better bad analogy. Don't twist my words. But as your best friend, as somebody who's right by your side and doesn't want to leave you. What does it mean for God to walk with them? I believe it means closeness, intimacy, communion. Why did God walk with them? Because He loved them? I believe because God wanted fellowship with them. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? Verse 8 says it. Everyone's quiet this morning. Who's with me? What did Adam and Eve do after they sinned? Hey, now we woke up. All right. They hid themselves. So again, I'd argue from the beginning that we were created, intended to dwell with Him. Question I'd like to pose to you this morning, reality check. We were fundamentally created to worship and be with Him. How many hours this week were you abiding and dwelling in His presence? How much of your time were you abiding and dwelling in the very presence of God? I just built the case, maybe I didn't do a very good job, but I believe painting a very beginning picture of what God created us for, to dwell and abide in His presence. Fundamentally, we were created to do that. We are actually able to do that now this side of the cross because of Jesus making a way, and we're washed out of all of our sin. We can stand before God, the veil of the temple. I'm giving you a vague general doctrine. The veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. We are allowed to be in His presence. With confident access, we have the Holy Spirit, we're carriers, we've been talking about building the temple, we're actually carrying the presence of God with us. And I'm asking the question, if we're fundamentally created to do this, and we're able to do this by Jesus Christ, how many hours did you abide in His presence last week? See how quickly our mind generally, it wants to make excuses. Oh, well, I was working. I was hungry. I was sleeping. Don't get too far ahead of me now. See, you can tell a lot by a person if you know where he aims to spend his time. For instance, self-professed or self-proclaimed family man that on the weekends spends all of his free time with his buddies golfing instead of with his kids and children. You can profess to be one thing and it doesn't necessarily make you so. David said in Psalm 27:4, one thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. How many of us can say with the psalmist that the one thing we desire and seek after in life is to dwell in the place where God is found? Eric Willoughby, May 8, 1987, dash, whatever. A man who liked fishing. Eric Willoughby, May 8, 1987, dash, a man who loved to eat pizza. May 8th, 1987. A man whose one desire was to be in the Lord's presence. What would your tombstone say? What's interesting about tombstones, sometimes people can, I guess, make a request or even engrave something before they pass. Maybe even leave a note with their family, this is what I'd like you to say. But oftentimes, it's what the family remembers about that individual. And I would ask you this question. Shouldn't you be so passionate about the Lord's presence that everyone around you is aware that that is your one aim and desire? Not something you have to tell them, oh, well, I really love the Lord's presence. Write that on there. It should be evident in your lifestyle, not because you say that you're a family man, but because you live it, you act it, you talk about it. I've been in people's presence. I don't know if you've ever been with them. Maybe we've got some in this church, but I've been with people. You cannot have a conversation more than 10 seconds before they completely change the topic and intertwine it with Jesus Christ. In the flesh, that's really annoying. I'm like, I'm just trying to ask you how you are, man. Oh, but Jesus is so good. I know, but how? And their mind is so heavenly focused. Lord, give us that. That nothing else matters. I'm not saying that it's wrong to talk about what's going on in your life and shoot the breeze. But there's a way we can dwell in His presence and answer those questions with a heavenly mind. See, the outer realms of this life in this hectic world seem to seize and pull us into these pits of unrest, and we have to make this conscious effort to refocus our attention, get it back on the thing that really matters. For some of us, that happens Sunday mornings. We come into this place and say, okay, this is God's time. I'm going to get my heart right. I'm going to get back in tune. And we go back through our work week and we say, well, sometimes that was enough to get us through. Sometimes it wasn't. So what am I going to do? I'm going to start going to Bible study. I'm going to be here at church on Wednesday. I'm going to be here at church on our home group on Thursday night or women's Bible study Sunday night. That'll help kind of get me over the hump, won't it? If that's your attitude for going, we've missed it. We were created to be in His presence, and most believers are not even genuinely seeking Him save for an hour on Sunday. That's an accusation. I'm preaching it myself this morning too. But isn't it true? It is my observation that most quote-unquote Christians don't even give God a thought except for on Sunday mornings. And oftentimes, Sunday morning isn't even a priority. Turn to Psalm 91. See what happens when you give me a week off? Quit going away, Pastor. I want to talk to you about something the Lord has been teaching me. And this has to do with making God our dwelling. Making God our dwelling. Don't mince words. Now, becoming like God, in the sense that we all are gods in and of ourselves. Yes, if you're in His presence and He's living inside you, you will become more God-like and Christ-like. But making God our actual dwelling, not near God, but in God. Some of you may be thinking, is that a thing? How dare you? Isn't that irreverent to put yourself as being able to abide or live or dwell in Him? God the Father, the creator of the whole universe, not dwelling near Him, but in Him? Yes, I mean in Him. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, we said that there is a difference from being in the presence and being present. I don't want us to be in just in God's presence and settle for showing up on a Sunday morning and we can worship and a couple people really got into worship and say, great, we were in the presence of the Lord. That's a great start. But were you present in the presence? Were you physically, not just physically here, but spiritually, was your heart lined up with what God was doing? Because you can physically be in church and not be changed. Is your spirit lining up with what God wants to do in His church, His bride? All right, Psalm 91. I digress. He who dwells in the secret place, as the King James says, or shelter of the Most High, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He who dwells, it's a Hebrew word, yashab. It means to dwell, to sit, to remain. Now, in the eyes of the world, sitting is not a good thing all the time, is it? We can sit when we relax, when we're tired. But isn't there a connotation of being unproductive? We need to get up and exercise. I need to move around. I can't believe I've been sitting at this desk all day. But here, there's a spiritual component that oftentimes we miss because we live in this frantic physical world. The psalmist is saying, in a spiritual life of a Christian, sitting with God in communal fellowship is this treasure nothing on the earth can match. The Father has this secret place for each of us. If only we would sit and remain and dwell in Him, can we find it? How often do we move from one thing to the next, spiritually speaking? God gives us a verse. God gave us a chapter. Maybe we did a devotion. Maybe we heard a song. Next. How often do you dwell on something the Lord gives you? You mull it over. Meditate on His word day and night. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're going to become more spiritual if you read one verse over and over and over and over again versus reading chapters and understanding the whole context. What I'm trying to suggest is that I think oftentimes we come to church with this checklist mentality. I'm going to read this chapter in my devotions. I'm going to hear this message. I'm going to spend 20 minutes in worship. I'm going to come to this Bible study. And we move on. We think that's the next thing for us. But when is it time for us to stop and sit and remain and abide and dwell? That secret place is found in Him when we dwell. See, if you were to read through this chapter, you would see that the author, it's possibly Moses, as many believe, he wrote Psalm 90, was convinced that the Almighty God would set him in this inaccessible place where his enemies could not reach him, where he could commune unhindered by the universe around him. Verse 2 says, "My refuge and my fortress, God is going to, verse 3, deliver us from the snare of the trapper. He's delivering us from deadly pestilence. He's covering you with pinions. Under his wings you may seek refuge. You're not going to be afraid by the terror of night or the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that stalks in darkness, the destruction that lays waste at noon. There's this secret place that we can found that can be found by dwelling in the Most High that is going to shield us from our enemies. This is a spiritual message. We're not talking about just some nice poem. We're talking about dwelling in God, abiding, getting our spirit to dwell in the presence of God, to sit, to remain there. In that place, all the things of the world, the arrow, the pestilence, the disease, all of the destruction, all of the terror by night will not even harm us, because our spirit is right under the shadow of the Almighty. How many demons can barge into God's presence without permission? So why are we living outside of God's presence? How much authority does the devil have? How much power does he have? Hebrews 2:14 says that he's been rendered powerless. Without power, he's defeated. His feet were cut off like the worthless snake that he is. That kind of gave me the chills. Ha ha, devil. See, neither time nor space can separate us from God's presence if we choose to abide in him. His presence, this secret place that he has for us, is inaccessible at any time to all of those that do not belong there. But to us, it's accessible from anywhere, any place, any time. And we can spend this quality time with him even in the midst of our frenzied world around us. We just have to simply learn to live there. Now, this message, I understand, as I'm going to go through some points here, that I'm probably not going to be able to communicate and give you the best application of how to dwell there. There might be a part two. I feel in my spirit that this is to encourage and exhort the importance of doing this. This was the message that the Lord originally gave me. If we need to communicate application and how to, we'll just let the Lord lead us if that comes to be the case. But I want you to understand this morning that the thing that we ought to be seeking is dwelling in him more than anything else. See, verse 9 of the same chapter, it says, "You have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place." Even the Most High, your dwelling place. Not dwelling in his presence or near him, but actually making Yahweh your dwelling place. The Lord, our dwelling place. Where is your dwelling place? Many of us have mistakenly made work our dwelling place. Many of us have made our homes, our family, our dwelling place. Perhaps even ministry, the dwelling place. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, there's this verse that is heartbreaking. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." There were two evils. One, God was forsaken. The water that is living, that quenches thirst, the only true water. The second evil was this: that they made their own wells. Wells that don't even have water in them. See, many of us assume that we can drink from the presence of the Lord and then we can do works of ministry, or we can perform job duties or participate in missions, or we can be the best parent that we need to be, or the best spouse that we need to be. We can be the best salesman that we need to be. Many of us think that we can just be in the presence for a little dose, we can take a sip of the water, and we can go on and do our duties. But God is trying to teach us through the Word. It says, if you want to be the best salesman, if you want to be the best mother, you want to be the best spouse, you want to be the best pastor, you've got to dwell and abide where the living water is in my well. Stop making your own wells. They can't hold water. They're never going to satisfy. And so we that are spiritually thirsty So often we get stuck in this rut of just going to this living fountain and we take a few sips and maybe we even fill our cups, maybe even a canteen, and we're walking through the desert in weary and dry place. We return to our dwelling places, wherever you have made it, your home, your work, your ministry. We just take a few sips, just enough to survive, and the cycle goes on and on. Instead of living this way, God's desire for us is to make our dwelling place singular, Psalm 91:9. His desire is to make his presence our dwelling place, to sit there, to remain there, to dwell and stay there, encamped with him. As we remain with him, he will irrigate us with his living water. And from that encampment, from that well, his presence, we can engage in our jobs, our family life, our ministry, and other needed activities. When we begin to get thirsty, God's presence can thoroughly fill us because we're sitting in it, because we're encamped in him. Caleb asked me on the way home from visiting our family last week, he asked me a question, which I'm glad I didn't respond in the flesh very quickly, because the Lord taught me a lesson through it. He said, "Daddy, why do we worship Jesus?" And immediately I thought, I want to answer because he's worthy. But I thought, in my infinite wisdom, how am I going to explain this to a four-year-old? Shut up, Eric. And the Holy Spirit said this, "Tell him it's because it's good for us." Isn't that true, though? You can worship because he's deserving. I have no problem with that doctrine. But I thought for a moment, as the Holy Spirit put that in my heart, I want my son to know and understand that there's something that happens in our spirit, man, as we're in the presence of God and we're worshiping him. That it actually builds and gives life to us. It feeds that desert land. This is the same with abiding in him. God wants us to dwell in him because it's good for us. It protects us from the pestilence and all the evil of the world. It's not because I'm such an egotist and you just need to be with me because I'm the only one worthy. He is the only one worthy. Absolutely. But God's care and concern, I believe it comes from a place of love for us. God didn't tell Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit because he didn't want them to become like him and know good from evil. He was trying to protect them, did he not? He tells us things, some things we don't like, in the Old Testament especially. All these laws that were given, and the Jews had trouble following them. They didn't like them. The Pharisees added some, a whole bunch of them, actually. God gave us the commandments to protect us, did he not? In the same way, worship and abiding in his presence, yes, it glorifies him, but guess what? It protects us. It's good for us. It enables us. It empowers us. It equips us. And if you want to be the person that God has created you to be and desires you to be, then I believe we have to be dwelling in the presence of God at all times, not just Sunday mornings for an hour or two. See, there's no deficiency in God that we, his creation, satisfy. The Lord doesn't relate to this world because he lacks something from within himself. Oh, I'm going to create a bunch of people that are going to worship me and they're going to fill this void. The Lord has created us to fellowship and commune with him because he loves us. It's something we will never fully understand, I don't believe, until we get to heaven, because we cannot grasp the depths and riches of his love. So God the Father created us. He desires us to draw near to him out of the abundance of who he is. The question is this morning, where is your camp? Is your camp out in the pasture? And you have to take trips back to the well to fill up your canteen for the week? Or is your camp at the well and you have to commute to work? We're talking figuratively, of course. Are you abiding at the well, the presence of God? Are you dwelling where the water, the source of all life, is? So that from that place, you are postured to be a better shepherd, a better mom, a better spouse, a better salesman, a better mechanic. See, in Genesis chapter 25, verse 11, the Bible tells us that Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi. It means the well of the living one who sees him. Okay, I've got it up on the screen there. It's a little well that was dug by his father. There's some interesting things that happen here. Hagar was sent out away with Ishmael after Isaac was born. She prayed to God the Father out of desperation. Lord, I'm dying. We're going to die. And the Lord showed her this well. Does anyone remember this? She drank from the well and was satisfied. They survived. Ishmael also was blessed and became a great nation, as you know. It was Isaac, as Rebekah, his wife, was coming back, that he saw her from the distance at this well. And so we see this picture, fast forward, that later it was Isaac that moved to this well from another place. And this well, I believe, is signifying enjoyment and satisfaction. He dwelt here. He made the well of the living and all-seeing God his constant source of supply. At Be'er Lahai-Roi, God visits us and reveals himself to us. We have this well that satisfies in the same way. Isn't this what intimacy is? That God would see us for all of our good and all of our bad. That the living Father who gives us water that satisfied would know us in an intimate and pure way. Let us ask the Holy Spirit this and every other day that we may sense, God, you see me. And just like in Jeremiah chapter 2:13, we can try and draw water from these man-made wells, or we can make the life-giving water our source, the place that God sees everything that we need, and allow the provision of the Lord, the dwelling of the Lord, to meet all of our needs. See, the thing is, I believe every problem that you face, I'm going to get spiritual here for a moment. Some of you may not agree with this, but I encourage you to seek it out. Every problem you're facing today will be solved based on how much time you spend in the presence of God. Because I believe that the solutions that we have are found with getting our eyes off of the problems. That's it in a nutshell. Every problem we're facing today will be solved based on how much we dwell in the presence of God. See, the word dwell denotes this fixed position, not something that occurs sporadically. You have to abide there. You have to live there and dwell there and set up your camp there. And it's so sad to say that many Christians only visit the Lord when they're in trouble. Many Christians only visit the Lord with maybe an hour or two a week. But if you're going to be victorious, you have to meet with God more than that. You have to dwell. You have to abide with him. I'll give you a couple practical examples from Scripture. Joshua 1:8 says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and you be careful to do everything that is written in it, for I will make your way prosperous, and the other blessing is that you will have success." Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. This is pretty simple, right? God is going to make us prosperous. He's going to give us successful way, right? Pretty simple. Well, if it's so simple, I have a question for you. Why does it seem like most Christians aren't prospering or having good success? Because there's contingency to the promise of God. And most of the promises of God, probably more than you realize, are contingent on something. Spending time in his presence, dwelling in his presence. See, if you want to have success and be made prosperous, we have to dwell on his word day and night. Oh, we see the promise. That's great. Lord, your word says you're going to prosper me. Well, are you holding up the other end of it? Spend some time in his presence and your problems will begin to go away. Are you anxious? Do you hate your job? Is your family worrying you? Is your child worrying you? Hate to say it, but I believe these are all symptoms of not dwelling in God. Isaiah 26:3 says, "The Lord will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him." If you're worrying about something in your life, might I suggest to you that according to Isaiah 26:3, your mind might not be stayed upon him. See, the word stayed, it means to grab hold of, it means don't let go. It's like a crocodile. When you stay fixed and able to abide under the shadow of the Almighty, this is where the peace and the freedom and the encouragement comes from. We need to get to the place where we're living in the presence of God, not just visiting the presence of God. Another example, turn back to Psalm 84 if you're still in Psalms. Should be an easy find for you. Blessings of dwelling in God's presence. Here's another one. Now, verse 4 says, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. You want blessing? Thank you, matey. You know, some of us look at people that are praising continually, and we see something that's far off, or that's just spiritual, or the Lord just gave them, they just gave them a passion about worshiping. Let me read to you what Scripture says. How blessed are those who dwell in your house, they are ever praising you. Might I suggest to you this morning that praise is a result of dwelling in his house? Let me say it a different way. If you aren't praising, maybe you're not dwelling. I don't like that, Pastor. I'll move on. If you aren't praising, maybe you aren't dwelling. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now in Christ Jesus, now I want you just to see this picture. God the Father created us to dwell and abide in his presence. Adam and Eve sinned, kicked him out of the garden. God's presence was removed, in effect. Years went by. There was little tastes and peace of being able to experience the presence and the glory. The high priest, Moses, Joshua. After all this waiting, there was about 500 years of, there was no word from the Lord, as it says. What happens? God, the fullness of God, comes bodily. The Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I want you just to think about what it means for the earth, groaning for the restoration of the children. Here we get to see God the Father coming back to earth. Jesus was found to be the perfect tabernacle and residence, a home for God the Father. Everything, every single thing in which he did was consistent with God's will and his nature and character. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. How perfect and sinless Jesus Christ was, intrinsically so. He had nothing in common with the pursuits of the sinful world. He was perfect, truly glorious. And now to the point of this. This is the same book, John, if you'll turn to chapter 15, that presents God dwelling in us and our dwelling in God. Not as of some action of a select few, but this ordinary action, some people might call it the normal state for every Christian. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. John 15. I want you to see here this passage you're probably familiar with about abiding. Abiding is not a word we use often. It's something similar to like the Hebrew or Old Testament word for dwelling. We're constantly changing relationships and jobs and even churches in this world, aren't we? That church didn't meet my needs. That sports program was too slow. Well, there was a commercial. I didn't like that song. Flick the channel. 8 times in this chapter, we're told to abide in Christ or remain in Christ. God wants you to settle into this constant, stable relationship with him, abiding, not just visiting. 15, chapter, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. I'd point out that Jesus is the true vine. Jesus is not one of many vines. He is not a false vine. He's a genuine vine. Every branch In me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so it may bear more fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, he's pruning you. You're bearing fruit, he wants you to bear more. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. Here we go again. The New Testament version of dwelling in God. We can understand this whole idea of Jesus being so immaculate and perfect and sinless. Great, God came to earth. He dwelt and lived among us. We have no problem with that. We understand Jesus was holy and perfect. But I think some of us have a hard time understanding that God actually dwells inside of you. And you are also to dwell inside of God. Okay, it's one thing for you, Pastor, to talk about, okay, God living in our hearts. We talk about these, you know, Christianese, these terms. Did you ask Jesus into your heart? Great. Is he dwelling there? Is he abiding there? But the same gospel is telling us that we are to abide in him in the same way he abides in you. God dwelt in Jesus. Great. God in Jesus dwelt among us. Amazing. God dwells in us. What? As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. This is the picture of the vine being life. You cannot afford to live outside the vine or in the wrong vine. 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. The vine is where you draw strength from, enable it from, power from. Apart from him, you do nothing that's really of worth. You want something good on your tombstone? Abide in him. Because if you don't, I don't care what you put up there, whether you made millions or billions, whether you fed millions or trillions, if you didn't abide in him, you missed the point. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather him and cast him into the fire, they're burned. Uh-oh. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Ooh, we like that, right? I get to ask whatever I wish. Caveat, abide in him. When you start to abide in him, you change the way you think. You change what you're asking for because you're truly abiding in him. Just as if your problems go away if you dwell in his presence. Why? Because you change the way you think. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Lord, help us to prove to be yours. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Verse 7, I want to point out that Jesus gets very specific about what is flowing between the vine and the branch. As you abide in the vine, what's flowing? His words. How much time do you give God? Oh, we got to go back to that question. You know, some person, probably more spiritual than me, suggested that just as in God created monetary Old Testament ideas about giving 10%, that you should give about 10% of your time to God. Well, I'm going to correct that and suggest, how about you abide in him? God doesn't want your 10% of your life. He wants you to dwell in him. And from that place of the spring of life, you can go do the things that he's created you to do on this earth. See, verse 5 says, apart from him, you can do nothing. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be remembered for the guy that did nothing. And the only way that I'm going to accomplish anything on this earth is to abide in him. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. We're going to close out shortly, maybe. Hang in there. Exodus 33, verse 9 says, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. How awesome would that be? Moses came into the actual presence of God, but it's important to remember that he wasn't even born again. If dwelling in the glory of God was available to him, how much more has the blood of Jesus made this available for us? Verse 10, when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance to his tent. That's pretty cool, isn't it? God comes down, everyone just steps out on their front porch and says, I'm going to worship. What a cool picture for Blacksburg. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, not the son of no one, the son of Nun is a man, a young man would not depart from the tent, would not depart from the presence. Joshua wouldn't depart from the dwelling place of God's glory. When Moses was to meet with the Lord, certainly Joshua would know that God was talking with him. He was lying face down at the door while God was speaking with Moses, and all of Israel saw it. Notice they came out of their tents and started worshiping. They would fall on their faces and stay there until Moses would emerge with this fresh word. But what did Joshua do? He stayed in the presence. He stayed in the glory. Israel heard the thunderings and saw the lightnings. They heard the voice of the Lord in the tent. If anyone was positioned for fame and popularity, I suggest to you that it was probably Joshua. He was Moses' right-hand man. He could have easily let everyone know, you know, I work with that guy. That guy gets to talk to God face to face. Woo! I work underneath him, don't I? But I don't think that's why God chose him. Might I suggest to you that maybe God selected Joshua because he had a heart for his presence. That he remained in the glory when it could have been easy to seek the glory of man. See, not all assistants in Scripture were chosen to succeed their master. Some of the prophets found that they had poured their lives into some people that God did not want to pass that mantle of anointing onto them. And as a result, those associates never stepped into their destiny. But one man did. His name was Joshua. He was abiding in the presence. Devotion to prayer and intimacy with God is the only setting in which we can completely step into the fullness of God's purposes. It's on the slide. Devotion to prayer and intimacy with God is the only setting in which we can completely step into the fullness of God's purposes. See, if you remember, the story of Scripture begins and ends with the presence of God. In Genesis, Eden is the first couple's home, is it not? But more importantly, guess what? It's God's sanctuary. That's where He's dwelling. That's where He's walking. The garden temple where the Creator and His image bearers are relate. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And Eden was this place where God had communed with man. It was this perfect garden paradise with all types of fruit trees, and it was well watered by these four rivers. And Adam's job was to what? Tend and keep the garden. Wait, if the land was perfect, why would Adam have to do anything? They still needed to be tended and kept. Go read it for yourself. That's Genesis chapter 2:15. That was the command. It's interesting that these same two exact words in Hebrew were used of the priest service in the temple. If you're writing these down, I'll read them quickly to you. You can look them up. Numbers chapter 3, 7 and 8. Numbers 8, 25 and 26. Numbers 18, 5 and 6. 1 Chronicles 23, 32. Ezekiel 44, 14. All of these passages show the same thing. The exact two Hebrew words, the priests were to tend and keep the temple in the same way that God had commanded Adam to keep the garden. In other words, I believe that we see the intention of God was this. Adam was to begin ruling the garden for God and presumably to extend God's reign over the whole earth. God had given Adam this task of advancing his presence over all of the earth, tend and keep my garden. They were kicked from the garden, so God gave the same task to the priests, the ones that were allowed in the glory. Now Jesus has come, guess who's the priest? Might I suggest to you that your job at this point is to tend and keep the garden? That out of the place of abiding in the presence, just as Joshua did, we're commissioned, we're enabled, we're empowered to go out and fight the battles? So many of us are trying to fight the battles and come back for a recharge at the well. God is saying, dwell at the well, abide in the vine, abide in me, live in my presence. And it's from that place that you can tend the garden. What I'm trying to say is that if we want to bear fruit and do anything of eternal value, we have to stop seeing God as a weekly well. We have to encamp around that well. Even in the beginning, it was out of the place of communion and intimacy and dwelling and abiding with God that Adam was supposed to be able to tend and keep the garden. Well, let me say something. The garden is among us. We're talking spiritually. God wants us to tend and be keepers of that garden from a place of communion with Him. Adam was kicked from God's garden, therefore God's presence, but now we're not only allowed in the presence, but the Bible says that He comes into our presence. God abides in us. Let me ask you, who came looking for who in the garden? Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. They hid themselves. What happened next? God called to man and said, "Where are you?" Doesn't that break your heart? Adam, what have you done? The story of Scripture begins and ends with the presence of God. Fast forward to the ends of your Bible in Revelation 21. That's pretty much the end of your Bible. You see a very similar picture, but on a much larger scale. All of heaven is collided with the whole earth to make a perfect sanctuary for God to dwell with man. You see the same picture that you see in Eden, that Adam was supposed to tend and keep the garden. There's this glory of walking in the presence of God. What do you see in Revelation 21, 1 through 4? I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among them." Tabernacle's presence, house, place where He is. "And He will dwell among them." Dwell. "He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." Who's wiping every tear? Because He's in our presence, because we're in His presence, there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have all passed away. What is Revelation to John? The revelation to John, I would argue, is the restoration of all that is lost. Now, there are things that are certainly going to take place. I'm not saying it's just a metaphorical book. What I'm suggesting to you is that God has set out to complete the work in which He gave and commissioned Adam and Eve with. Jesus' work has been done as far as restoration and reconciliation. But God the Father will restore all things back to the way He intended them. See, in the book of Revelation, Eden has returned and expanded into a new heaven and a new earth where all of God's people enjoy His presence eternally. Like I said, the point is that revelation to John is the restoration of what was lost. Might I suggest and say that I don't think we often understand the significance of His presence. The Word of God begins with His presence. The Word of God ends with His presence. I see so many Christians that are dwelling outside of God. I think they're trying. I truly believe they're trying to be fruit bearers. And I'm preaching to myself. I remind you that this word, I don't think I remind you because I don't think I said it. This word, I was studying for a different topic. And the Lord very gently and with a 2x4 over the head said, "Don't preach that one." I feel like He spoke to me this word. I felt like it was for me, genuinely. And I got this urgency in my spirit. It was one of the most significant experiences in his presence. I was in the middle of a public place in a coffee shop. And it was almost like I had been slain in the spirit right there, just sitting in my chair.
Wow.
And the Lord spoke to me this word. I want you to know that I'm preaching to myself. I believe that there's people that are trying to be fruit bearers genuinely, myself included. But you see, God's presence isn't supposed to be some highly reserved thing for certain individuals or for people once a week. It's supposed to be the very thing that enables us to be garden workers in the first place. To get your eyes on dwelling in Him, then and only then will you be successful as His child. I know I didn't give you a whole bunch of application on how to do this morning. As in this, I'll give you just an idea of where it would go. If the Lord leads us there next week, great. Everything that you say and do has to be first acknowledged in God the Father. If you cannot speak a word without before checking in your spirit whether this is the word to speak, you cannot do something without checking first and knowing and having confirmation that I don't believe you're abiding, myself included. I'm guilty. Every step we ought to take should be in obedience with God's will, just as Jesus did. How is it possible? I'll tell you how it's possible. The Holy Spirit. We have to dwell in Him, not just visit Him. Amen?